The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes to take his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he has heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying, our offences and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but then he turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just. But it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land, but we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore, say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured, and those in strongholds and caves will die of a plague. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end, and the mountains of Israel will become desolate, so that no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolate waste, because of all the detestable things they have done. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them.
Good morning. What a wonderful passage of wonderful, terrible, uncomfortable condemnation and wonderful, wonderful, joyful hope. It holds those in balance wonderfully and scarily. Let me pray and then we'll jump into it. Dear Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we may look at your word, that we may learn and we may be made uncomfortable for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, I would be cold. There are a few things in life that make you just feel good, right? There's a few things that you see them and you just feel comfortable. You feel satisfied, you feel happy. Smile of a baby is one of those. The hug of someone you love is another. Those moments when you see it and you experience it and everything seems so right with the world. So safe, so secure, so real, so tangibly just right with the world. When you watch a funny cat video and you just feel happy. Yeah, that's just me. A warm hug from a friend, a coffee with the right amount of crema, a sleep in, a late breakfast, a late night movie. All these wonderful things that just seem to capture these moments where we go, I just feel comfortable right now. Everything just seems so right. Everything seems so good. Everything seems so real. It's a beautiful thing and something truly human to desire comfort. We long for it. We want that moment where we just feel comfortable. And it's just interesting to think about what the way we seek comfort or what are the things we find comfortable reveal about us, right? In that the external things say something about our inner selves, right? External things say something about our inner selves. So we feel comfortable having done a hard day's work because it says about us, you are a hard worker. Well done. Or we feel good when someone compliments on us on our appearance because we go on in our internal, we're going, well, I guess I'm a good looking person. I get that all the time. So we love it. Parents, this is so true. Parents love it when someone compliments your kids and you just go, I must be the best parent in the world. Even though you may be wondering, did I have anything to do with the goodness of those kids? But we love it. The external thing says something about our internal. We feel different because of those external comforts. We long for those. We long for those moments when we experience something and it says something about our inner being. They're good things, right? It's good things to do a hard day's work. It's nice to get compliments. It's nice to have kids that do stuff. But I wonder if the danger of seeking this comfort constantly is that it actually hides us from the uncomfortable moments. Well, we run to the comfortable things to maybe hide from things that maybe make us feel uncomfortable. And I wonder if we miss out on something in that moment. Because have you heard this saying that it's kind of a tagline of our society at the moment? Be true to yourself, right? Just be true to yourself, all of you. That's all you can really do. Well, I mean, it's a wonderful thought. I mean, it's possibly some truth in it. Be true to yourself. But there's actually some things I'm rather uncomfortable with about myself. Maybe that's true for you too. Like maybe being true to yourself is actually not that a joyful thing. I mean, it kind of raises the question of which self are you meant to be true to? Do you be true to the person that you want everyone to see? Or do you be true to your actual, self? Because there's actually a reality of there's things that people see about us, and then there's things that people don't see about us. There's two realities going on there. No more, we see that even more now as we look at the internet where you can create a whole personality separated from your real life. More and more, you can create something. You can look for something for comfort. But I wonder in that moment if we just are hiding ourselves from a real awkwardness that might be really good for us. It might be good to feel awkward. I was trying to come up with an analogy to describe how humans relate to being uncomfortable. And, this is what I came up with. us and finding discomfort is a bit like a redhead finding sunshine. They can exist together for a maximum of about 30 seconds, but after that, some amazing damage is surely done. I can say that because I'm a redhead, and, you know, I think these lights are burning me right now. There's a real reality in that. Just feel the tension that what you seek comfort for actually is you hiding, maybe, some of the things that are broken about us. Whatever we seek, our security, whether material or relational, reveals to us a hope that we have for comfort. Can I suggest this morning, there is something good about being uncomfortable with ourselves. Maybe there is a more beautiful source of security and comfort than living up to some idea of self that we hide. Maybe what makes us feel insecure and uncomfortable reveals something helpful about our true selves. That was a long introduction, but now we're actually getting to Ezekiel. Good time, say. So in Ezekiel 33, we see in this situation where we are in Ezekiel 33, we have had chapters 4 through 32 have been judgment. Lots and lots of judgment. Condemnation upon the people of God, the people in the nations, all these people. It's just been all bad news. It's kind of like when you get a letter and it's just all bad news and you just don't want to read the next part of the letter because you worry that it's more bad news. And Ezekiel 33 comes up in this moment, in this time when everything's just kind of been bad for so long. For the people of God, there's a serious amount of worry and fear. They've been exiled from their homeland. They're in a foreign place. They are lost. They are scared. All their places of security and comfort are actually quite removed from them. And then their one final piece of security and joy is removed in this chapter. Verse 21, read with me here. Verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, they were in exile, in the 10th month on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." An historical event, a moment in the history of the people of God when all they had hoped for was held up in that place. Right? That was the place where God had said, "I will be your God. I will be with you in that city." This is the center of our identity as a people of God, and then it is destroyed. I mean, we read this as a kind of a historical event, kind of the historical gap going on, but really look at this moment. For them, this is devastating. All their potential future and hope is bound up in this place. This is where God said, "I will be with you and I will look after you," and it is gone. They are feeling severely uncomfortable. There has been a severe undermining of their hope, of their joy, of their comfort in this place. But immediately after this place of just uncomfortableness comes the next verse, verse 22. "Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me," it's Ezekiel. "He opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened and I was no longer silent." A moment of destruction, of the just complete ruination of what they were hoping for, followed by a moment of, God's going to say some things and it's going to be good. There's going to be hope. There's going to be something for them. I'm going to work through the rest of the chapter, and I'm going to try and make 3 points. For those taking notes, those are the 3 points. First point, hiding behind our past righteousness from the brokenness of humanity won't give us comfort. Look with me at verses 10 through 20. In this chapter, God is speaking through Ezekiel and answering their concern. They've been listening so long to all these words of condemnation and judgment. They've just heard all these horrible, horrible things. And they're just in this weighty moment. And they're just finding out now that their city has been destroyed. And they're just feeling a real weightiness. Like there's just an emotion of just like feeling heavy and burdened by what's going on. I don't know if you've ever felt like this in church. Maybe this is your first time in church and maybe you're about to feel it, but I don't know if you felt like this in church. I feel like we talk about sin a lot. Yeah, for good reason, the Bible does it, but we do. We really do. We talk about this weightiness, this helplessness of broken humanity, that we deserve punishment for not treating God as Lord of our lives, and we became our own lords. We are sinners together. We all sin against God. We deny Him the right of who He truly is. There's a judgment upon that. What a lovely message. We talk about that a lot in church. And I think, and sometimes, there's a weightiness to that, like a feeling of just, what am I meant to do with that? And that is how the people of God are feeling. In verse 10, if you read me there, verse 10, this is, Son of Man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down. We are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? They are feeling the weight of it. They've heard so much of their brokenness. They're just living under the oppression of that feeling. And before we get to kind of the answer, I mean, it's really interesting that in the next verse, in verse 11, God says this to Ezekiel, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? There's a sense sometimes in which we talk about God as an angry God. God equals anger. As we see in this verse, it's much more to be said than that. God is not just an angry God, but he is a God of love. And they are different things. You cannot say God is love and also say God is anger. You can only say God is love. We see that from 1 John 4, that God is love. But we do not see that God is purely anger. What we see in Scripture is God telling us of our sin, condemning us of our sin for our own good. He does it out of love. He does it for our benefit. Like a father who stops his child putting their hand in the fire, God points out our sin that we might not be hurt. When God points out humanity's brokenness, he does it with a motive of love rather than of anger. He's a loving father rather than a jealous classmate trying to win one over us. A loving father who longs for the best for us. And so he is angry at us. It's interesting to think about how this helps us think about the Christian life and how that works. Because often we're really quite afraid of saying something that is quite politically incorrect right now. Like if I was to walk up to someone and say, you're a broken, sinful, needy person, they're not going to respond that well to that. There's a definite fear of that, of wanting to not offend people. But in this passage, people of God are there in this moment, and they are being so convicted of that. And there's a weightiness and a wonderfulness that is there for them as they realize what has happened. They realize what their actions and their hearts have shown in their lives. It's just so real for them. It would be great at this point, and maybe some of you are hoping this, that I'll jump in now with the lovely Jesus bit where you feel better. But just hold there for a moment. Just hold there for a moment. There is a reason there are 4 to 32 chapters about judgment. Because too easily we jump to the good stuff about Jesus without just recognizing, just for a second, just the weight of our sin, the brokenness of humanity. Not because we hate each other, I love you guys, not because we want to like slam each other and make each other feel worse, but to help each other recognize the truthfulness of where we stand before God. Sometimes that's a good thing. It is totally true, and we'll get to the Jesus bit soon. It's totally true that Jesus pays for our sins and there is a new life in him. But just for this second, just hold on to that just slight thought. We may be very good at hiding our broken humanity under a shiny exterior of a good job, nice kids, but just take a moment to feel perhaps for the first time the reality that everyone in this room is deeply broken and deeply needy. We have terrible thoughts, we get angry at people, we hurt those closest to us. And we need to know that not as a moment of anger, but as a moment of love. Like a father correcting a wayward child, we need to hear about sinfulness. Not to destroy us, but to restore us. Not to destroy us, but to restore us. Seeing our brokenness makes us feel incredibly uncomfortable. But in that uncomfortableness is an opportunity to find something that is so much better. Something to make us feel so much more secure. not to destroy us, but to restore us. That's the first point. Second point, hiding behind our status from our brokenness won't give us comfort either. So Jerusalem has fallen, and God's hearing the people. He's listening to them, and some of them are saying in verse 24, look with me there, Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land, but we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Surely. Surely we deserve this. Surely this isn't meant to be happening to us. Surely we've been given this status. Surely we have a right to this. Surely. Maybe you've had this experience of where something's happened and you've kind of gone, I'm confused because I thought I was this person. How come this event is happening to me? Surely I'm not that person. Surely I'm not that person that gets, you know, that something goes wrong with. Surely I'm not that person that gets a speeding fine. Surely I'm a different person. For the people of God in Ezekiel's time, the temple has fallen and the response is surely we were promised more. Surely what was promised is ours. Surely God said he would give it to us. It's almost like a stalling or avoidance tactic, right? Like, it's like this is going on over here, but yeah, surely that's not true. Let's just look over here and pretend it's not true. And they're coming to God and they're saying, excuse me, creator of the universe and holy one and the one that has created all things and is above all things and was before time and will be after time and, you know, the biggest thing in the universe that has all power over every single thing. Excuse me. I think you might have got it wrong. Let me just remind you, surely this land is ours. I think that single word captures a whole bunch of stuff for us. Surely. Surely I have a right to things. Surely I am entitled to so much. Surely I deserve this. Surely I should have this thing. Surely I've done things I need to do in my life for it to turn out the way I want it to. Surely I am in this position. We have an entitlement culture, I think, maybe. I heard this stat the other day that Sydney has one of the highest percentages of household debt in the world. The highest percentage of household debt in the world. Isn't that amazing? That we are more willing to go into debt because we want stuff. Because we deserve stuff, maybe. Because we think we have earned it. I hang out with teenagers a lot. And it's really interesting. You see entitlement so much with teenagers. There's a face they pull. And some of them are in the room and I feel awkward. There's a face they pull when you say something, they're like, that's not fair. That's not what's meant to happen. And there's just like this rising fire that comes out of them. That's not fair. Some of the parents who have teenagers are nodding right now. It's beautiful. It's interesting how to think, and I do this all the time, that children are often a reflection of what the culture before them has taught them. That's awkward. Children are a reflection of what the culture before them has taught them. And that's deliberately awkward. In that, there is something that we have taught our kids because of what we expected. Surely, I deserve this stuff. Surely. There is a reality like the people of God that we expect things because of the status we have earned. Surely. Then so often we don't. Whether through our own mistakes or just the brokenness of the world, things just don't turn out the way they ought. And in those moments, it's an opportunity to go watch another cat video and to find some comfort. Or, another option. It is an opportunity, perhaps, to see the heart of ourselves. We can hide in politeness. We can find someone to agree with us. We can hold on to past glories. But then we miss the opportunity. People in God's time, or people in Ezekiel's time, were reassuring each other. Surely we deserve better. And for them, they get an almighty truth bomb. You think this, but really it's this. God's people think surely we are in the right. But then in verse 25, he reveals the truth to them. Verse 25, therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you do detestable things, each of you defiles his neighbor's wife, should you then possess the land? God is saying to them, you say this. You say this thing that surely you should get this. But your actions reveal your heart. You say we are the people of God. Abraham should have got it. We should get it. Surely we should do. But your actions reveal your heart. There's the saying that actions speak louder than words. Maybe a biblical term on that is actions speak the truth of your heart. It reveals who you truly have faith in. It reveals truly what you believe. You can say with your mouth, you can sing songs in church, but your actions reveal your heart. And so this moment for the people of God is a time for them to ask questions. God is saying to them, does not your situation raise some questions for you about who you are? Does it not raise questions for you about your reality? When things get uncomfortable for us, because our places of security have been shaken, when we don't turn out to be the person we think we ought to be, the person we're comfortable with, what then? It is possible to reassure ourselves, or your discomfort at that moment is an opportunity for us. An opportunity to assess and ask the question of, well, what do I believe? That's my second point. Third point, this is the nicer part. God sends a watchman to give comfort in verses 1 through 11 and 30 to 33. So the people of God, they're in this exiled land. They don't know what's going on. They're wondering why they're there. God sends them a watchman to warn them. This is the job of the watchman in verses 2 and 3. When I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make them their watchman, he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. This is Ezekiel's job, right? There is danger coming for the people. He's there to warn them. They put themselves in a place to receive condemnation, to receive judgment. They're insecure, uncomfortable, in a terrible place. And he's warning them. He warns them and he points them to hope. In verse 14 and 16, if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but then he turns away from his sin and does what is right, just and right, none of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right and will surely live. The watchman is to do two things, right? Provide comfort by warning people and provide comfort by pointing them to help. Comfort by warning them of the dangers and comfort by pointing them to help. But as we keep reading in this chapter, the problem is not the watchman. The problem is the people. The people of God are not heeding the words of the prophet. They hear them, but they're not changed by them. They express words of devotion and they say, look, I'm following God and I'm doing all this, but their lives reflect a different thing. With their mouths, they say we are following God, but with their lives, they're following their own desires. They listen to the words of the prophet like they'll listen to a good band on a Saturday night. And then forget about it on Monday. The people of God needed the watchman to warn them and point them to help. And for us, this is still true. We need a watchman to warn us and point us to help. Jesus is our watchman, and he warns us. Ezekiel warned them of their sin and brokenness. Jesus warns us of our brokenness and sin by his words, by his life, and ultimately by his death on the cross. It's true that the actions that someone takes on your behalf reveal a lot about you. For instance, I have no ability in this world at all, even with the help of Google, to fix a car. I am helpless. All I know is you turn the key on, put petrol in sometimes. I don't think I even know how to change oil. Sorry, I'm not a man. I just don't have that ability. So when I go to the mechanic and he's telling me what's going on with the car, I'm like, I'm nodding and I'm like, yep. Oh, how much do I owe you? That's all I got. It reveals at that point there's something that I just can't do. But when it comes to growing a beard, I have no problems. I am not helpless in that time. Here's my point. Jesus' death on the cross for us reveals our helplessness. When the one whom the universe was created by, through, and for becomes a human in order to save humanity, then clearly humanity is in a bad place. Clearly we are in a bad place. When Jesus is in the garden before he'll be beaten, hung naked on a cross for the sins of all, and he says to God, if there is any other way, then let's do that. If there is any other way, let's do that. And there is no other way. A real historical event reveals to us real truth about us, about our own place in the universe, our own place before God. Jesus warns us of our brokenness by his very actions for us. As we read the stories of Jesus, we see his life. We see that it's different to ours. It reveals our neediness. There are many times when you read the stories of Jesus and you cannot help but feel uncomfortable, for we are not him. But he reveals to us our brokenness, not out of anger or out of spitefulness, but out of love, that we might be restored. Jesus is our watchman who warns us, but he's also our better watchman because he points us to and is our help. Now, Ezekiel was a great watchman. He highlighted their sin and said, look, this is what you need to do. Jesus highlights our sin and says, I'm going to do it for you. Jesus not only warns, but he points to hope in him. Jesus is our better watchman because he speaks the words of warnings to us. There's also solutions to those warnings. When he dies on the cross and pays for our disobedience, there is a moment there for eternity onwards where it is true of us that his obedience is our blessing. For we are prone to listening to Jesus like an entertainer. We are prone to reading the words of God and simply leaving them behind. For the people of God in Ezekiel's time, they are receiving the promise of punishment for those who do not follow God. Blessing is offered for the obedience, punishment for the disobedience. The promise for us is the same. We receive the blessing promised for those who follow the Lord, the blessing of eternal comfort and security. The most beautiful thing about Jesus is we receive that blessing not based on our own obedience, but based on his obedience. Through trusting in Jesus, we receive all the wonderful blessings of his obedience rather than our own. And through that, he becomes our source of security and comfort. Security and comfort is a good thing. The problem is that we seek it in the world around us, and the problem with seeking it everywhere else is that we have a fear of losing the things that help us feel secure. Or we are constantly trying to buy more, be more, do more so that we feel secure. There's only so many cat videos you can watch. In Jesus, our future is secure despite anything we have done and will do. In Jesus, we have a hope of comfort that cannot be undermined by any event in our lives because he sees our worst and takes us in still. By faith, we can have security. We don't need to fear losing things, losing that security, that comfort, because we didn't earn it in the first place. It wasn't ours that we obtained, so we can't lose it. And a security that we don't need to buy, be, or do more to maintain, because we didn't buy, be, or do anything to get it. Real, changing, ultimate, unalterable security is found in relationship with the creator of the universe. To the extent that your security as a human is found in Jesus, then you will feel comfortable even when uncomfortable things happen to you. To the extent that your security as a human is found in Jesus, then you will feel comfortable even when uncomfortable things happen to you. Let me try and explain this with a couple of application points, and then I'll finish up. Yeah, only two more pages. When our security is in Jesus, then our comfort is not destroyed by the things we wished no one knew, our true selves even. I don't know if you've been watching the news and checking out what's been happening with the Ashley Madison stuff that's going on at the moment, where an adultery website where many married couples had signed up for was hacked, and then all the names were released on the internet. So all that's happening right now. There are hundreds of conversations going on these last 2 weeks between married couples who have found either their husband or their spouse was on a website looking for an affair. Hard, honest, terrible conversations. How painful, right? That is terrible. There have been horrible rumors of people committing suicide because their name was on that website. An uncomfortableness, a revealing of their true actions and selves. Such a devastating thing. I kind of found myself wondering if it just would have been better if they hadn't found out. Really? Like, you would just avoid those conversations, right? It would just be better if it just hadn't happened. The website was still going, but just no one knew that they were on there. I think the answer to that has to be no. Because if seeking comfortableness is hiding the truth, then that can only do harm. But names getting revealed provides an opportunity for redemption, an opportunity for marriages to be healed. I really do pray that the suicide stories aren't true. But as I read Ezekiel 33, I'm kind of in this weird place of, I'm kind of thankful that the names have been released. Because what an opportunity for those marriages to be healed and restored. For them to be better than they were before. My name wasn't on the Ashley Madison site. However, about this last week, a good friend of mine pointed out a sin to me. What a good friend. They sat me down and patiently talked me through it. It was the most painful experience in the world to be talked through your sin. It hurt so much. It was so uncomfortable in every sense. And at a time I was feeling exposed and broken. My heart was laid bare. The reality of my secret sin was shared with people. So painful. My friend helpfully reminded me there is forgiveness in Jesus. That as naked and ashamed as I was feeling, Jesus was shamed and naked on the cross for me. My friend prayed for me. My friend reminded me my security is not and has never has been in my own actions, the actions of another on my behalf. And the next day I was praying in thankfulness because I had been made uncomfortable that I might be more comfortable in Jesus. Because a sin of mine had been revealed and I can now pray about it and ask God to help me grow in it. It hurt me, but it also helped me. I think a natural kind of follow-on from this is, weirdly, for those who would call themselves Christians, we actually welcome people critiquing us. We welcome each other pointing out each other's sins. That doesn't happen anywhere else. In the business world, if you do that, you're insulting someone. You are tearing them down, possibly for your own benefit. In this place, we could, in Christ, we can critique each other for each other's benefit. That is insane, but also beautiful. In one sense, no one could condemn you more than Jesus did on the cross. The death of Christ is simultaneously the worst and the best thing ever said about you. It says you are far worse than you can imagine and far more loved than you now realize. The death of Christ is simultaneously the worst and the best thing ever said about you. It says you are far worse than you can imagine and far more loved than you now realize. In Christ, we need not hide from our uncomfortableness, but in some senses we welcome it. Because we can be more comfortable in Him than we can be anywhere else. The warning from Ezekiel 33 is that comfort does not come from hiding from our brokenness in any way, but comes from listening to the Word of God and doing what He says. Jesus is our watchman. His warning is the same. His offer of hope is more. I love the question of the people of God in verse 10 of chapter 33. They say, "How then can we live?" What a helpful question. At this point when the weight of sin can be so real, the weight of our uncomfortableness in life, the way things are broken when we really look into them and look under the surface of us, how then shall we live? And the answer for Christians is with joy. In the joy that we have been saved by a God who never gets sick of forgiving us. He never gets tired of hearing our brokenness, and He rejoices in forgiving us. In fact, He delights when we see more clearly our wickedness and we turn to Him to be helped by Him. There is unfailing security and comfort found in being seen for for what we truly are and still being welcomed in. We are broken, but we are dearly loved. Both are true. And together we can be more comfortable and more secure than we even now realize. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the way you help us to see ourselves truly, the way you open our eyes to the brokenness of us and of our world. Father, thank you for the amazing way that your death on the cross has changed our situation, that now we view our sin not as something that weighs heavily on us, but something that helps us to see you more clearly, that as we feel the weight of that, we see more beautifully and how much more beautiful your love for us is. Father, help us to see clearly our brokenness and help us to see just as much, day by day, the beautifulness of your love and the wonder of your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen.